wonder where God's mercy is. And then we come through and we see that He has not forsaken us, that His loving kindness has remained with us all through our pilgrimage. And the longer we go on, the more we can see how faithful He is to work in our lives. We're looking at today at a couple of men on their deathbeds and seeing the strong faith that they had as they look back over their life. The Old Testament scripture reading that corresponds with what we're looking at, we're looking at Hebrews in the faith chapter at Jacob and Joseph. But the Old Testament scripture reading related to Jacob is Genesis 47, verse 27. I'll begin in Genesis 47, 27 and read into chapter 48. Here is the word of God, Genesis 47, 27. So Israel dwelt in the land of Egypt, in the country of Goshen. And they had possessions there and grew and multiplied exceedingly. And Jacob lived in the land of Egypt 17 years. So the length of Jacob's life was 147 years. When the time drew near that Israel, that was his other name, Jacob's other name, that Israel must die, he called his son Joseph and said to him, "Now if I have found favor in your sight, please put your hand under my thigh and deal kindly and truly with me. Please do not bury me in Egypt, but let me lie with my fathers. You shall carry me out of Egypt and bury me in their burial place." And he said, "I will do as you have said." Then he said, "Swear to me." And he swore to him. So Israel bowed himself on the head of the bed. Now it came to pass after these things that Joseph was told, "Indeed, your father is sick." And he took with him his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim. And Jacob was told, "Look, your son Joseph is coming to you." And Israel strengthened himself and sat up on the bed. Then Jacob said to Joseph, "God Almighty appeared to me at Luz in the land of Canaan and blessed me and said to me, 'Behold, I will make you fruitful and multiply you, and I will make you a multitude of people and give this land to your descendants after you as an everlasting possession.' And now, your two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, who are born to you in the land of Egypt, before I came to you in Egypt, are mine. As Reuben and Simeon, they shall be mine. Your offspring, whom you beget after them, shall be yours. They shall be called by the name of their brothers and their inheritance. But as for me, when I came from Paddan, Rachel died beside me in the land of Canaan on the way, when there was but a little distance to go to Ephrath. And I buried her there on the way to Ephrath, that is Bethlehem. Then Israel saw Joseph's sons and said, 'Who are these?' And Joseph said to his father, 'They are my sons, whom God has given me in this place.' And he said, 'Please bring them to me and I will bless them.' Now the eyes of Israel were dim with age, so that he could not see. Then Joseph brought them near him and he kissed them and embraced them. And Israel said to Joseph, 'I had not thought to see your face, but in fact, God has also shown me your offspring.' So Joseph brought them from beside his knees, and he bowed down with his face to the earth. And Joseph took them both, Ephraim with his right hand toward Israel's left hand, and Manasseh with his left hand toward Israel's right hand, and brought them near to him. Then Israel stretched out his right hand and laid it on Ephraim's head, who was the younger, and his left hand on Manasseh's head, guiding his hands knowingly, for Manasseh was the firstborn. And he blessed Joseph and said, 'God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, the God who has fed me all my life long to this day, the angel who has redeemed me from all evil, bless the lads. Let my name be named upon them, and the name of my fathers Abraham and Isaac, and let them grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth.' Now when Joseph saw that his father laid his right hand on the head of Ephraim, it displeased him. So he took hold of his father's hand to remove it from Ephraim's head to Manasseh's head. And Joseph said to his father, 'Not so, my father, for this one is the firstborn. Put your right hand on his head.' But his father refused and said, 'I know, my son, I know. He also shall become a people, and he also shall be great. But truly his younger brother shall be greater than he. and his descendants shall become a multitude of nations. So he blessed them that day, saying, by you Israel will bless, saying, may God make you as Ephraim and as Manasseh. And thus he set Ephraim before Manasseh. Then Israel said to Joseph, behold, I am dying, but God will be with you and bring you back to the land of your fathers. Moreover, I have given to you one portion above your brothers, which I took from the hand of the Amorite with my sword and my bow. And there we'll end the reading of God's holy word from the Old Testament. Thanks be to God for his precious, infallible word. At our church in Halifax, I have been preaching through the epistle to the Hebrews. Hebrews is unique because it tells us about Jesus not by appealing to apostolic authority, as most of the books in the Bible do in the New Testament, that I am an apostle sent by God, and he gives his credentials and then moves on. But Hebrews doesn't do that, because it is actually appealing to the authority of the Old Testament scriptures. When Hebrews talks about our Lord Jesus, it doesn't quote what he said when he was on the earth, but rather it tells what the Old Testament said he would say by prophecy. The words of Jesus that are given in Hebrews are primarily from what was spoken in the Old Testament prophecies that he did, of course, speak. And when it tells about his work and his offices and all of these things, it draws all of them out of the Old Testament. So it's an exposition to the Jews who held to the Old Testament from the Old Testament that this is their Messiah, exhorting them to be faithful to him, as some of the Hebrew, even the ones that had professed faith in Christ, were wavering and thinking about going back. So it uses the Old Testament to show Christ's superiority to the angels, that your throne, O God, is forever and ever. It shows his identity as a priest after the order of Melchizedek, who offered himself for our sins in a temple that's not made with hands, the eternal place of glory, and that who saves us to the uttermost, who come by faith to him, and who ever lives as a priest to make intercession for us, superior to all the priests. The Old Testament, this one Melchizedek was promised to be a priest forever with an unchanging priesthood. These examples, this way of speaking is of great help to us, even though we're not Hebrews, to understand the Old Testament and how it relates to us. After presenting the surpassing excellence of Jesus Christ in this fashion, the author, in the middle of chapter 10, begins especially to exhort the Hebrews and us, of course, as we come and read this, which was given to us also by the Holy Spirit for us, who are thinking of turning back to Judaism because they were ostracized for following Jesus. He exhorts them to consider the faithful examples of believers in the Old Testament who are also ostracized in their generations, and often rejected and ridiculed, or who had serious trials that they had to bear for the Lord, as the Hebrew Christians were doing in the first century. So you see it parallels to us as well, these examples of great help to us today. In preaching through them, I found that each example is unique. We have our own trials and temptations today. We're not looked upon with favor by the world, or even by the majority church, when we are trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ as the Son of God who shed his blood for our sins, otherwise that we would go to hell. The majority church, the majority of people in the church, they will be happy to have a Savior who is one that is just a model or an example, or a Savior who is one that can be the champion of their cause, whatever it might be, but they will not have a Savior who shed his blood and bore the curse for us, just as the Jews that rejected Jesus would not have such a Savior, such a Messiah. They wanted a Messiah of a different kind. And we're not such sinners who need such things. So in preaching with these examples, you see, we can learn from them. And today, I want to particularly set before you two examples that show how you can trust God even though he does not spare you from all kinds of trials and afflictions. They're contrasting examples, but both of them testify, are of men of faith testifying to God's faithfulness on their deathbed at the end of their long life that had many afflictions. They're different because one of them, Jacob, could testify how his weak faith was refined by all of the affliction that he endured. Whereas Joseph, his son, could testify how God enabled him to be steadfast in his faith throughout his whole life. So we're going to look at somewhat of a contrast this morning and this afternoon. The bottom line is God can be trusted and ought to be trusted. Whether we're struggling and weak in our faith or whether we're strong like Joseph. This morning we will look at Jacob, this afternoon at Joseph. And my aim is that with the help of the Holy Spirit, you will come away from these sermons encouraged that you can trust God even if you have as much affliction in your life as these two men did. Okay, so our scripture reading will be from Hebrews 11:13, and I'll read to verse 21. Verse 21 is actually our text for this morning, and 22 will be this afternoon. So Hebrews 11, verse 13 to 21, this is the word of God. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. And truly, if they had called to mind that country from which they had come out, they would have had opportunity to return. But now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. Now, I just want to pause and make a comment there. That's an unusual thing, isn't it? God is not ashamed to be called their God. Why would he be ashamed? Because if all that God's people received in the way of blessing was what they receive in this life, God's promises would have all been empty. If there was no resurrection, if there's no life after death, if there's no future glory and inheritance for us, he would be ashamed to be called our God. And you see, these Old Testament saints knew that. Don't ever let anyone tell you that they were only living for the things of this world. They were looking for the city whose builder and maker is God, eternal in the heavens. Let's move on in our reading, verse 17. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said, "In Isaac your seed shall be called," concluding that God was able to raise him up, even from the dead, from which he also received him in a figurative sense. By faith, Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau concerning things to come. By faith, Jacob, when he was dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph and worshipped, leaning on the top of his staff. Thus far, the reading of God's holy and infallible word. God has a wonderful way of refining his people's faith. He works in a much more interesting way than simply zapping us into perfection. He does transform us within by his powerful grace, but he uses all sorts of trials and encouragements and influences, both good and bad, so that we're in a situation where we're constantly engaged in strivings and wrestlings in our soul, fightings and seeking renewal and praying to God with earnest prayers and tears, getting help and so on. That's the kind of way that he has chosen to bring about the changes in us. People sometimes ask, why didn't he just make us all what we should be to start with and never let us fall and let's just go on? He did make us upright, but to keep us, he could have kept Satan out of the garden. He didn't have to do all of that without ever having to go through all this. The best answer is that God does this because he's God, and that's how he's chosen to do it. And we might add a little bit more to that you know, God is not an efficiency expert. God is more of an artist. He does the things in a way that where we're personally engaged and where we come to know him in a deeper and fuller way than we could ever know him. He exercises wisdom. He is God and he knows how to operate. The Bible sometimes speaks of us going through these things as pruning us, cutting off the things in us that are undesirable and refining us. It speaks of a refining process to purify us through our trials and temptations, that we go through the refiner's fire. We sang about that in Psalm 66, floods and fires and all sorts of things. Jacob is a dramatic example of a man that was purified by trials through the grace of God. We look at him as an example of that in the sermon today. As with all of these examples, our primary reason for looking at them is to strengthen our faith that we trust in God, that we come to know him and to know that as his children, we can trust in him and rely upon him to work in our lives. And through the refining process, God has not forsaken us when we're brought under trials, if we are his own people, but he is rather working in us to bring about what is good and fruitful and to deepen our knowledge and our love for him. So let's look at Jacob's example. Look at Jacob's, first of all, look at his amazing faith at the end of his life, that your faith might be strengthened. By faith, this man recognizes that he has been marvelously blessed by God. This is demonstrated by this incident that the author to Hebrews recounts here when he was a dying man and blessed Joseph's sons. At first, we might ask, why is this the thing that is chosen by the Holy Spirit in Jacob's life to point to his faith? I mean, what about the time that he wrestled with God, pleading that he would not let our Lord go unless he blessed him when he finally came to that place? It was then that his name was changed from Jacob to Israel because he had prevailed like a prince with God. But the author of Hebrews, led by the Holy Spirit, did not choose that to illustrate Jacob's faith. No, he chose the blessing of Joseph's two sons when he was on his deathbed. Let me show you what a remarkable faith is exhibited in Jacob by this action. First, let's look at Jacob's situation and how it demonstrates, it kind of lays an undergirding for demonstrating his faith. First, he is very old and feeble, having to deal with all the difficulties and indignities of old age that belong to that, getting around, maybe having to be bathed by other people, you know, looking after himself in general. Second, he is now in Egypt. He was forced to move there because he wasn't able to sustain his family in the land that God had promised to his people in the future. They were starving. This is humbling to a man like Jacob. He is only in Egypt because of his connection with Joseph. He would have no right to be there or no opportunity to be there if it wasn't for his son Joseph. Third, he has very little in this world to leave to his 12 sons. He has the burial plot that Abraham purchased, but no real lands to give them in that land that God had promised to them. Fourth, though things are better now, his family has not been unified over the years. He has sorrow over that. What with his four wives and their sons, with their rivalry and a list of big wrongs that had been done to one another, from the incest of his firstborn son Reuben with one of Jacob's wives, to the cruelty of his second and thirdborn Simeon and Levi, to the incest of Judah with Judah's own sons. Wives, to the cruelty that he had shown to Joseph, who that those sons had shown, and Judah had shown to Joseph, who is perhaps restrained from his vengeance now only because his father was still alive. You know, as he saw Joseph and his brothers wondered, what will he do when our father dies? What will he do to us? Fifth, he had no doubt that he has many regrets for the way that he had lived, taking advantage of his older brother Esau, then deceiving his father to get his father's blessing, then taking multiple wives, then taking advantage of his father-in-law so as to wreck the relationship that he had with him altogether, then living in bitterness for decades because he felt that God had done him wrong and that Joseph was dead, making himself unpleasant and difficult all those years to his living sons. All this to say, he does not look like a very blessed man. But look at what he does here at the end of his life. By blessing Joseph's sons, Jacob shows that he considers himself to be blessed beyond measure. Think about it. What could he give to these two boys? Here we have two Egyptian princes. They are wealthy. They are privileged. Their father is second only to Pharaoh. And that at a time when Egypt was enjoying unmitigated prosperity. When the court of Egypt was. The whole world had sold both their lands and themselves to Egypt as slaves because of the famine. What does Jacob have to give as a blessing to these boys? What did he give them? They have everything. Like Esau, though with much more warrant, they might say, "What will you give us? We have everything anyone could ask for here in Egypt." What was the likelihood that these two young men, whose mother was a high-born Egyptian, would be interested in an inheritance in Canaan? And yet, Jacob acts as though he has a blessing for them that would cause their posterity to leave Egypt one day and to go from there. For what? To be buried there like he wants to be buried there? Why? Would they smile? These two boys, would they smile condescendingly at their old grandfather and supposing that he's giving them something important that they would want? It's only by faith that Jacob knows that he does indeed have a blessing that far transcends anything that these little princes have. It is only by faith that he knows that when the time comes, they will gladly take their place with the families of their grandfather's sons. Understand that the custom in those days was to give a double portion of the inheritance to the eldest son, along with the responsibility to lead the family. Joseph had been given that position in the providence of God. So Jacob gladly gave him the two portions by adopting his two oldest sons, and so making them tribes of Israel like the other tribes of Jacob, along with his other 11 sons. The only way he knew of this deliverance from Egypt was because God had told Abraham what would happen. And Jacob had believed the oracle that was given to Abraham. What was that oracle that Jacob believed that made him say, "I know that there's an inheritance that surpasses what these boys have in Egypt"? That oracle was this, Genesis 15:13. Then God said to Abram, "Know certainly that your descendants will be strangers in the land that is not theirs and will serve them, and they will afflict them 400 years. And also the nations whom they serve I will judge. Afterward they shall come out with great possessions. Now as for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried at a good old age. But in the fourth generation they shall return here, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete." The only reason that Jacob had for believing that he had something to give them was because of the word of God's promise. He did not have it in his hand to give them. He had it as something that was promised in the future to them. Canaan was a great blessing, for it was a place where God would gather his church, his people, make himself known to them, where he would so work in them that they would continue as his people through his chastening hand, his correcting, his sending of prophets to them and again to call them back and restore them. And then from them, he would bring forth the Messiah, the Savior, their Savior, and the Savior of the whole world that would bring salvation to the nations. It was a great blessing to have a place in the church upon the earth, to be part of that visible people of God, to be numbered with God's people during their earthly pilgrimage. It's a privilege for us. But far greater than what God was going to do in Canaan, Jacob knew that the blessing that he had for his sons and for the nations was a blessing of reconciliation with the living God. God Almighty said that he would bless them through Jacob's seed, and that he would bless the nations. And Jacob knew that when God blesses people, that has a tremendous meaning. It's not just a little trickle of a blessing. When God says that someone is, that you are one of my people and I'm going to bless you, that blessing is going to be unsurpassed by anything that we could know in this world. The God of glory, it means forgiveness from him. It means an eternal inheritance from him. It means dwelling in his house forever and ever. It means resurrection. The treasures of Egypt that these boys had were but a blip compared to what God had promised to his people. Even to these little princes that had everything the world could offer. It looked so rich and so powerful in comparison to the rest of the inhabitants of the earth and to Jacob and to the visible church at that time. They looked far better off. These little princes, they were part of the church in this case. But what they had in Egypt was paltry compared to the inheritance that was promised to them in glory, prepared for those that love God. Now I have a question for you. Like Jacob, are you like Jacob? Are you confident that through faith in Christ, you have a blessing that far surpasses anything that this world has to offer? That even if you were to gain the whole world, you would be far inferior to the very least Christian who loves the Lord Jesus Christ if you did not love the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you know that? But I won't stop with that, for God has appointed me to search you out in these things. Do you also act like a person who has been richly blessed? Or are you full of complaining and whining? When I preach this sermon, this always happens to me. I had a really hard week, and I was whining and complaining. And I had to come and preach this sermon in Halifax. This week I had a better week, but I had a very bad week when I prepared this sermon. I always seem to get tried related to what I'm preaching about, and that week was no exception. I had some heavy trials this week as well. But how much complaining I did, how much repenting I had to do when I was putting this message together and beginning to deliver it. Do you act like an abused child of God? Or do you act like a blessed child of God? Do you act like he's mistreated you? Are you bitter about your past? What's been done to you in your life? Are you unhappy with your present circumstances? Are you bleak about the future? You are a child of God. There is no place for such an attitude. And parents, what about you? A lot of young parents here. Do you see yourself as a parent who has an inheritance for your children that surpasses anything that any parent in this world has? You say, oh, you don't have very much. Do you tell your children how priceless their inheritance is? Or do you act as if their worldly success is much more important than whatever they might have from the kingdom of God? If you do, don't be surprised if they embrace what you have taught them and leave the silly inheritance of Canaan for the riches of Egypt. Why would they not? You discipled them all along that was better. So why would they not? Parents say, I don't know what happened. Is their wealth, their popularity, their health, their success, their achievement, their earthly happiness, and their comfort more important to you than that they have their name written down in glory? Do you make them disciples of the world or disciples of Jesus Christ? Do you prioritize that they have a Christian education, that they're taught the things of God? Those of God's people who know how richly they are blessed in Christ have certain things that stand out to distinguish them from the world. They are filled with gratitude. They have a grateful spirit and marvel at how much God has given them. Is that the way with you? They're not so concerned with what happens in this world, either in the short term or the long term of this world. They do not fret over economic meltdowns or the rise of oppressive regimes, because their inheritance is absolutely secure in glory. They bear their afflictions with patience, always giving thanks for the unfathomable mercies that God has shown them, that they should be redeemed by God Almighty, before whom they were rightly condemned. Do you do that? They act toward others as one who has something that others desperately need. Instead of envying the people of the world, they pity them, and they want to lead them to their own inheritance, which is far better. Even when their own place in the world is far inferior, they act as someone who is far more blessed, because they are, like Jacob did toward these Egyptian princes, and like he did when he went to see Pharaoh. We're told that he blessed Pharaoh. He acted as the one who had a blessing superior to Pharaoh, who is the ruler of the whole world at that time. Jacob blessed Pharaoh. He acted as if he was the one, Jacob was the one that had the greater blessing. He acted that way because he did have the greater blessing, and he knew that. Do you act that way? Are you embarrassed about what you have in the Lord? Are you ashamed of the gospel? Are you ashamed to say that God is your God? Let's be honest in our evaluation. The truth is that our faith is weak. We very often don't act like those who have the best blessing of all, do we? Do you? But let me tell you something. Jacob did not always act like that either. Not at all. The way Jacob was on his deathbed was far better than the way he acted for most of his long life. He had faith. He knew that it was true, but he often lost sight of that, and he didn't act like it was true. Let's turn now to consider how God refined Jacob's faith, that you might have faith that he will refine yours too. First, consider what Jacob was like before we see him here on his deathbed. It was only 17 years before this deathbed event, when he was 130 years old, that he had said to his sons, "All these things are against me." That's the way that he had responded to the famine. When his sons had told him that they must return to Egypt for grain, and that they must take Benjamin, the only son of Jacob's favorite wife that he thought was still alive. His family was starving, and there was nothing that he could do. He regarded as a man who did not have very much blessing from God. Though he still had the promised blessing, his eyes of faith were very weak and dim. In his early years as well, it was clear that he wanted to have God's blessing. He knew that that was the most important thing, the blessing that had been promised to his family. But it was equally clear that he did not understand the blessing. He was very right to want God's blessing, to seek God's blessing, but he had two great errors in his understanding of that blessing. First, he thought that it was something that he needed to contend with others to attain. And second, he thought that the blessing was much more about this world than the world to come. These two errors fed off of each other. When you are looking for your blessing from this world, it sets you up in competition with other people. You have to compete with them. You have to try to outfox them, which is what Jacob did for much of his life. When you understand the blessing that God gives to his people in a right way, you know there's a blessing that can be shared with everyone, a blessing that actually gets better for you when you share it with everyone. Instead of envying other people, you're delighted at their progress in the inheritance of God. These two errors made Jacob a very difficult person to live with, especially since they were joined to an intense and rightful craving for the blessing of God. I already reminded you how he made enemies of most of the people in his life. He rightly cherished the birthright that God had promised to him, though he was younger, but he wrongly took advantage of his brothers to obtain it and lied to his father. This so infuriated his brother and made an enemy of him that Esau wanted to kill Jacob, causing Jacob to have to flee for his life. spending many miserable years serving his uncle Laban, who was a lot like him. He wanted a wife from God, but his idolatrous obsession with Rachel caused him to put himself in Laban's hands to take his elder daughter first. This led to so much striving and unhappiness in his home with competitions between Rachel and Leah, the unloved wife. God made Rachel barren for many years, and then she gave Jacob her maidservant to have children for her by the maidservant. Leah did the same thing so that she could keep her edge. What envy there was among Jacob's sons that were born to these four women. When Rachel finally had a son, Joseph, they were envious of him because Jacob especially showed favor to him, singled him out as his favorite, fueling their envy even more. This led to such strife that Jacob's older sons took Joseph and sold him as a slave in Egypt. They deceived Jacob so that he thought Joseph was dead. It was a mess. Finally, Rachel had a second son, but she died giving birth to him. Time would fail me to speak of how Jacob manipulated to transfer the wealth of his father-in-law to himself, manipulated things, creating a bitter relationship with his father-in-law so that his father-in-law would have attacked Jacob and even killed him if God hadn't restrained him. And so that Jacob's son Joseph, to whom he showed favoritism, was taken from him for years because of the envy that was established. And then Rachel was taken. And then there was the famine, and then there was the requirement to send Benjamin to Egypt to buy grain that caused Jacob to say, "All these things are against me." How different Jacob is when we see him 17 years later on his deathbed blessing Joseph's sons. It was here that he looked back on his life instead of saying, "All these things are against me," he looks back and says, "The Lord has been with me." When he blessed Joseph's sons, he looked back and he said what we read, Genesis 48:15, "God, before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, the God who has fed me all my life long to this day, the angel who has redeemed me from all evil, bless the lads. Let my name be named upon them in the name of my fathers Abraham and Isaac, and let them grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth." The angel that he speaks of here is, of course, Christ, who is equal with the Father, being the author of Jacob's redemption from all evil. An angel didn't redeem him from all evil. It is talking about Christ here. What a grand statement this is. Jacob knew that the Lord had been working to refine him the whole time and redeem him from all evil. There is too little time to go into the details, but how God had worked in Jacob, how he had changed him. At Bethel, when Jacob was a young man, when he was forced to run from Esau, God had met him and promised to bless him and bring him back. And Jacob had made a vow that if God did, God would be his God, and that he would give him a tenth of all in worship. God was showing Jacob that he needed to look to him to keep him. There were many other lessons, but one outstanding event was at Penuel when he was returning home and was terrified by Esau, who was more powerful than him. We see a change in him. He is distressed, and the angel of the Lord, Christ, comes to wrestle with him. A mysterious wrestling match that ensues in which Jacob refuses to let go until the Lord blesses him. And the Lord does bless him. Jacob has finally come to see that it is not from his own striving and his own manipulations, but from God that he must receive blessing. And he refuses to go on without it. This is a milestone in his life. Yet God does not do as Jacob might wish, as has already been described. But why? Because Jacob still needed to be weaned from this world. He was still looking for blessing too much in this world. So the angel of the Lord kept working to redeem Jacob from all evil. That's what he says. That's what he says God did. He redeemed me. The angel of the Lord redeemed me from all evil. This one angel, this Christ who is working in my life. And now here he is blessing these little princes with a blessing that is not of this world. Christ, the angel of the Lord, has refined Jacob's faith so that now it is a marvelous example, an outstanding example. But this example's greatness is not just in how strong Jacob's faith is. What is the marvelous thing about this example? It is an example of how God works in you, in his people, in you who are too much like Jacob. Christian, take heart. God is at work in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. He's at work through all of these things. He is at work in you to redeem you from all evil. That's what he's doing. He will refine the faith of all who come to him to be saved. Salvation is his, and he knows what needs to be done to us, even when we don't know it all. If we were to orchestrate what was to be done, it would be entirely different than what God does. And if we ask him to save us, and we put ourselves in his hands, he will. He will save us. He knows what to do. The whole point of our faith is that we look to Christ to do the saving. We don't look to ourselves to figure out how to be saved. We look to him to do it. And yes, there's the initial salvation and justification and so on. And then there's the ongoing redeeming us from all evil, purifying us and purging us. That's what Jacob finally learned. And that's what our Lord is teaching us now. And as he refines our faith and through his word that we look at today. Christian, wait upon the Lord. You must go through much tribulation to enter the kingdom of God. That's what the apostle said. You need patience that, like Jacob, though you trust in the flesh, you continue to come back to the Lord. Yes, you fail often and you get all in the flesh, but he brings you along. And when you do, more and more, you're able to see that he must bless you. That blessing has to come from him and his work, not from you. You're able to say, like Jacob did, I will not let you go unless you bless me. That's all I want is your blessing. Do not think you are a lost cause. God is glorified in saving the most desperate sinner. Can cast yourself upon him and do not give up until his work is complete. You can be the worst sinner in the world. The difference is that you cast yourself on the Lord for salvation and leave him to save you. If you're the best person in the world and you try to save yourself, you won't accomplish anything. Cast yourself on him and give yourself to him till his work is complete. Proverbs 4:18 assures you with these words, but the path of the just, the one who trusts in the Lord, is like the shining sun that shines ever brighter until the perfect day. He will not forsake you. He will continue the work that he has begun. See what God did for Jacob. See how Jacob, here on his deathbed as an old man, is stirred up to worship God. See, in order that you might also be stirred up to worship the Lord your God. What a beautiful picture we have of dying Jacob here worshiping the Lord. It says, by faith, Jacob, when he was dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph and worshiped, leaning on the top of his staff. He is too feeble in body to get out of bed. But having recounted God's mercy to him and the blessing that God has given to him and his heirs, he must show homage to his Maker. He cannot do otherwise. He must bow down in worship. But in his weakness, his bodily weakness, he can only do so by leaning on his staff. He would fall over on the floor without that staff. That staff that he carried through all those days when the Lord was with him and the angel of the Lord was redeeming him from all evil. Often the staffs in those days were very significant. They would have carvings of significant events in their life, of Penuel and of Bethel and of the different times that he had met with God and that God had worked in his life. And here is Jacob, recounting God's faithfulness and filled with praise and thanksgiving to the one who had worked in his life all of those years, giving thanks, leaning upon his staff. He must bow down. He must worship. Here is true worship. A feeble body bowed before God, a heart brimming with joy and adoration and thanksgiving and praise because of his God. He is weaker in his body than ever, but his worship is stronger than it ever was. He loves God, and he loves God's Son. he understands more of the height and the breadth and the depth of that love than he ever did in his long life. See that you worship God too. See that you grow in your worship. You may not know the depth of God's glory to the extent that Jacob knew him when he was on his deathbed. I don't know his glory like that. And I think very few of us do. But remember, Jacob was not always like he was on his deathbed. Are you unable to worship God as he deserves? Of course you're unable to worship God as he deserves. Of course that is true. But it will not always be true. So worship him as much as you're able, knowing that he is at work in you and has promised to bring you to glory at last. Jacob wasn't even in glory yet on his deathbed, but God had brought him far. Yes, you have good reason to be stirred to worship him when you see how Jacob was stirred to do so. He is a God who is worthy of all praise and adoration and glory. He is a God to learn from and to learn of. He is a God to be prayed to and a God to be trusted in. He is a God to revere and to pay homage to. He is a God to lean on for salvation. Let the nations be glad and sing for joy. This is our God. How helpful Jacob's example is to us to see that you really are richly blessed in Christ, that you have a blessing that far surpasses anything in this world, to see that God is at work in you to purify and refine your faith through all the changes and vicissitudes of life, and to stir your heart to worship him the way Jacob did at the end of his life. Please stand and let's call upon the name of the Lord and ask him to be merciful to us. O Lord our God, we come before you with praise and thanksgiving, for you are our God and our Redeemer, and there is no one like you, O Lord, who is so faithful to your people. Father, we thank you that over the years we can look back and we can see how you have worked in our lives, how that you have brought us from one step to another, from glory to glory, that you continue the work in your people. And we pray, O Lord, that you would help us at whatever stage we are at, that we would trust in you, O Lord, that we would look to you to do that gracious work. Father, we often have to smite ourselves because we see how we come short and how we do not trust you the way that we should. But we thank you, Lord, that if that seed of faith is there, that you will not fail us. You will preserve that seed of faith and you will take care of it and you will stir it up and you will blow upon it and bring it to a raging fire, Lord, that will be burning with passion in our lives. And we pray, Father, that you would begin that work in us. If there are any here that have not yet come to trust in you, that they would see, Lord, that there is nothing that this world has, that all the glory is in Emmanuel's land, and that they would turn to you, O Lord, for the promise and the blessing of forgiveness of sin and eternal life in your righteous kingdom with Jesus our husband and you as our Father forever and ever. O Lord, pour out your Holy Spirit upon us and make these things that we have seen today to be real to us. Make them to be a permanent part of our lives. Make even what we have heard today to be something that changes us, Lord, in your gracious work, so that we will be able to go forward in our pilgrimage, honoring you more than we have thus far. Oh, Father, that we might know the height and depth and breadth of your love, that we might see your faithfulness and know that it is an unending faithfulness. Lord, thank you for the things that you have revealed in your word. Thank you that you did not choose to show us Peniel, but you chose to show us Jacob on his deathbed, leaning on his staff, blessing the sons of Joseph. Thank you for your precious word, Lord, for your wisdom in giving it to us. Help us to cherish it and to benefit from it all of the days of our life. And may our children also cherish your word and the inheritance and benefit from it all the days of their life from your working in their lives. And may our children's children and our children's children's children, Father, we pray that for multiple generations, as Jacob was looking down the road, that we too would look down the road and see your faithful hand and your gracious work and plead for you for it. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Now let's sing a song of thanksgiving.